Tonight's Bible reading comes from Genesis 37, page 28 in the Bibles, if you've got them there. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I am looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But when they saw him in the distance and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and told him for 20 shekels of silver and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Someone's glasses, if you can't see me. Nathan has them. Okay, I must say, sitting there this afternoon and preparing to preach tonight, there's one thought that comes into my mind. It's this. Satan does not want you to hear what I have to say tonight, and he doesn't want you to believe it. He doesn't want you to believe what we're going to look at between chapter 37 and 50, because if you do, you will put your confidence in God and you will persevere through the difficulties of life. Satan does not want you to believe this message tonight. He wants you to be angry with God. He wants you to run away from God. He wants you to be disappointed at God. He wants you to do all those things that will frustrate your relationship with God, so much so that you may even walk away from God. And I say that because the issues that we sometimes face in life, as Joseph faced in life, sometimes lead people right away from God. Simply they raise their fist in God and say, there must not be a God who loves me in light of what I have been through. So as I sat there, I thought, Satan doesn't want you to hear and understand what God has to say to you tonight from Genesis 37 to 50. And let me just ask this first question. Do you trust Romans 8, 28 and 29? It's not on the screen. Let me read it to you. Do you trust it? Do you hold on to it? Satan does not want you to trust it nor hold on to it. This is what it says. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Did you hear that? We know that in all things, not in some things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, those who are Christians. It's a word to Christians. That in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. But what is that good? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Get that? The good that God wants in your life is to make you like Jesus. So in the all things of life that you will go through, and some of you have been through some really tough things in life, and some of you will go through those. So you think, well, I haven't been through a tough life. It's easy to believe in God. Grew up in a Christian family. I come to church. I do really well at school. I play great sport. My life is good. But let me warn you that there will come a day when things will not be good. There will come a day when something will go wrong in your life, and you will say, no way. How can any good come out of this, God? I only say that to you because I have these conversations with people all the time. And it's understandable that sometimes in the midst of people's grief and sadness and pain, they call out to God. Better to call out to God than run from God, okay? Call out to God in those times. But do you trust Romans 8, 28 and 29? Like a friend of mine who lost his wife and young one-year-old daughter in a car crash on the way back from a camp. I said, how did you cope with that? He said, it was tough, but I met him when he was going off to Moore College to study to be a minister. I said, how did you go from losing your wife and your daughter to going to full-time gospel ministry for the glory of Jesus? It's because, I tell you why, because he believed the word of God and the promises of God. That God could work in all things. Hey, what? Come on, his wife's not here any longer. No, but she's in heaven, right? Amen, we believe in heaven. We're all going there, right? I may drop down dead now, and hopefully someone will be sad. At least my children and my wife. But one day it's going to happen. He said, I had to come to grips that I had to trust her to God if God chose to take her at that point and my one-year-old daughter. Or another friend of mine who's, he was an unbeliever, came to faith in Jesus Christ, and his wife was not interested. And they battled for year after year after year until she finally said, I want a divorce. And she divorced him. Here he is, put his faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result of that faith in Jesus Christ, he now doesn't have a marriage. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, to make him, this man, more like Jesus. Because ultimately, it's not the marriage that matters. It's not the number of children you have that matters. It's becoming like Jesus. Do you believe that? Let me tell you, if you do not believe that, and Satan doesn't want you to believe it, then you will get angry at God. You'll get frustrated at God. You won't have the energy to keep going from day to day. You see, if you really, hopefully you've read Genesis 37 through to 50 in your quiet times this week. you're using a devotional, and you read all the bits in between as well, because it's an amazing story. But I want to take you back a little bit earlier than chapter 37 to mention what I've called God's astonishing prophecy. Because in understanding what happens with Joseph and where he ends up in Egypt as the prime minister in Egypt and how he saves his family at the end of the story and the people of God mass in Egypt and then God brings them back into the promised land later, that's 2 weeks' time sermon. God says something about that. Let me recap Genesis 12, 1-3. He says, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Abraham, leave your country, leave everything behind. Three things, he says. Makes them into a great nation. We'll make them into a great nation. He will give them their own land to possess, and he will bless them and bless the nations through them. But listen to this. Most astonishing prophecy, Genesis 15, 13 to 16. Nathan looked at this last week. Remember, God set up a covenant. Not only did he say, "I will do it," he established a covenant, and there were dead animals cut down the middle, and God walks through them. But before that, verses 13 to 16. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.'" God said to Abraham, "I'm going to give you the land." Two chapters later, he says, "You're going to get it in 400 years. Isn't that astonishing? I counted back 400 years. It's 2012. Go back to 1612. I mean, they didn't even have football back then. I mean, they didn't do any. What did they do back then? I don't know what they did in 1612. You imagine getting a prophecy in 1612, "I'm going to do it for you," and you don't see it fulfilled for another 400 years. I mean, you don't see anything because you're dead and buried. Right. And he says to them, "In 400 years, I'm going to bring you to the promised land." And why 400 years? "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." He said, the people of the land and the promised land, they're really evil. God says, "I'm going to wait until they're so bad that I can stand it no longer. I'll come in judgment upon them." You know, so when the people of God come back into the promised land and you wonder why God destroys whole villages, think, how could God do that? God is holding back his judgment. He said, they are really bad, but the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. It's going to take another 400 years that they're going to be so bad that I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to pronounce immediate judgment upon the people. Deuteronomy 9 says, and let me tell you something about the Amorites before I move on. Their worship was polytheistic. It included child sacrifice. This is the Amorites. Idolatry, religious prostitution, divination. God saw all that. He said, 400 years, not yet. Deuteronomy 5. "It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your forefathers," or to your fathers, "to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people." That's in the book of Deuteronomy when they're about to enter the promised land. But they are going to be enslaved and mistreated, he says, 400 years. And we know from history that it's going to be in Egypt. Okay, it just simply doesn't tell us there in Genesis 15. But God prophesies they're going to be enslaved 400 years. We know it's in Egypt. Then he brings them back. And I found a sermon by John Piper really helpful, and I've used some of his structure in this message tonight. He says this. "So there is God's plan for his people, a kind of picture of your life on this earth until heaven. If God plans 400 years of affliction for his people, Genesis 15, 13, before the promised land, we should not be surprised that he says to us, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14, 22. Suffering, let me suggest to you, is a normal part of living in a fallen world as a child of God. But secondly, God's shocking prophecy is fulfilled through an outrageous and shocking sin. How does God get his people to Egypt so that he can bring them back? Notice what I said. How does God get his people to Egypt, because he said he's going to take them there, before he brings them back? And this is where we come to Joseph, his dreams, and his hate-filled brothers. And you know that sin, don't you? His brothers wanted to kill him, their own brother, but they chose to sell him as a slave. And God is going to use that sin to get his people out of the promised land in order that he brings them back 400 years later. Abraham has a son, Isaac, who has a son, Jacob, whose other name is Israel. And Jacob has 12 sons. And if you read your text, from two wives and two servants, maid servants. Pretty messy back then, right? Leah and Rachel, the two wives, the two maids, they each had a maid each that he slept with and had children with, Bilhah and Zilpah. And they become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, one of Jacob's 12 sons by Rachel was Joseph. And he has two dreams. And in his dreams, we'd have time to read them. You had that in 37 there. He pretty much says to his brothers and to his parents, one day you guys are going to bow down to me. 17-year-old boy, he said, you guys are going to bow down to me. You're going to bow down to me. And his parents said, well, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Although his father, what does it say, 37? But the father kept the matter in mind. He said, you're going to bow down to me. It seems as if God is giving these dreams to Joseph to make a point. And we will see in the future they do bow down to him. His brothers are jealous. They're not happy with him. In fact, he's the favourite son. And Nathan told us this morning that all the younger sons are the favourite, aren't they, Nathan? God bless you. And we're all trying to take out those younger sons. The younger son in my family, yeah. My younger brother, yeah, he was a favourite too. You're right. It works that way. Any younger sons here? My youngest daughters, favourite, yeah, a few down there, yeah, they're all smiling, they're having a great, youngest daughters, yeah, I see a couple in there, the little favourite ones, yeah. Now, we love you all the same, all right, we love you all the same. And they said, when he went out to check on his brothers, verses 19 and 20, he says, here comes that dreamer. They said to each other, come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes off his dream. Reuben's the elder brother. He says, no, come on, you can't kill your brother. Come on, you guys are crazy. I know you might not like him. We can't kill him. And he tries to save his life. They put him in the cistern. But while he is away, they sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites, heads off to Egypt. It's evil. It's criminal. Theologians talk about the invisible hand of God. You don't see God, but the invisible hand of God. What was the prophecy? These people are going to be in Egypt. He's going to bring them out of there in 400 years. A terrible, shocking sin is committed, which gets Joseph into Egypt. Right? God is still at work, even when you can't see him, even when evil people act, God is still fulfilling his purposes. You see, the evil that people commit don't limit God's capacity to fulfill his purposes. God can take the evil that is committed, as well as the good that is committed, to fulfill his purposes. That's how he gets him there. Now, I mean, Joseph, some people think he's a little bit arrogant, younger guy. He sort of talks about how everyone's going to bow before him and he has a great multicolored coat. And I'm not too sure he's that bad myself, but because either that or he really learned when he got to Egypt, being a slave. Because we notice he is bought by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and this guy does the right thing. I think we're in chapter 39, he's faithful, he does so well that Potiphar, you know, gives him important responsibilities. And then, how does this young guy, godly guy, handle it? You see, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. Chapter 39, 7 and 12 says that he was well built and handsome and said, hey, you want to come to bed with me? So not only has this guy risen in Egypt to a high position, responsibility, he's so good looking that the girls are after him, at least the wife is. And he doesn't say, well, yeah, okay, no one's watching. He said, no, 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 I have responsibility. I'm not moral. This is wicked. I don't want anything to do with that. And then later she tries again a second time to seduce him. He drops his coat. He takes off. She then accuses him of attempted rape. He gets charged. He gets thrown into prison. Nice life, right? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Great. Sold as a slave, almost killed, sold as a slave. I do the right thing. I serve my master well, and I still end up in prison, accused, falsely accused of rape. And I'm in prison. Is the invisible hand of God at work? He is. And he interprets some dreams then. He says to, he ends up interpreting some dreams then for Pharaoh. 7 years of abundance. He says, listen, there's going to be 7 years of great fruitfulness and abundance. 7 years of famine. His interpretation proves true. And his wisdom seems compelling to Pharaoh, and he's made commander in Egypt. He says, you shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you, says Pharaoh. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Okay, more responsibility. Okay, God says he's going to bring his people back from Egypt. Here he is. There's a leader rising up. 7 years of famine, 7 years which follow the 7 years of fruitfulness and abundance. And we know, if you know the story, his brothers, they leave the promised land. They come to Egypt because they need food. He engaged with them, a bit of a game with them. He said, no, to go home and bring the youngest son back. And a bit of a conversation with the boys. They finally leave and they come back. And he finally reveals the fact that he is their brother, and reveals the fact that God is at work for their good despite their sin. So two biblical descriptions of this fulfillment. If you ask me why, how did the people wound up in Egypt? On one hand, it's because evil people sold their brother, wanted him dead, and they got rid of him into Egypt. What does the Bible say, or what does Joseph say? Firstly, that God sent Joseph to preserve life. Genesis 45 verse 5, Joseph said to his brothers, who were very afraid of him when they realized that this was Joseph, the brother they had sold, and now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Who sent him there? I'll have a response. Who sent him there? God did, right?
Yes.
God sent him there. The brother said, well, no, we sold you. And he says, it was to save life that God sent me ahead of you. So Joseph knows the invisible hand of God. God is at work. He said, God sent me. You think you sent me? Don't worry. God was superintending. God was working to fulfill his purposes. God sent me there. And by the way, Psalm 105 says this. God called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. Who sent the famine? God sent the famine. Why? So he can get his people into Egypt. Because he said all the way along, you're going to be in Egypt or this place for 400 years. Then I'm going to bring you home. So he uses the sin of the people to send them there. Then he sends a famine. So they have to leave their land to go to Egypt. So who's in control? Let me tell you, God is. Satan is not in control. Sinful people are not in control. God is in control. And secondly, what man designed for evil, God designed for good. This classic verse is Genesis 50, 19 to 20. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Friends, sometimes I talk to Christian people in churches, and it's almost like Satan is here and God is here, and they're having a battle. We're trying to work out who's going to win. Who's already won? God has won. It's not an equal battle. God has won the victory through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is sovereign. God is in control. And he only allows Satan to work. He only allows evil to work in so much that they help to fulfill God's purposes in the world. And it's not an equal battle. God is in control. God designed it for good. You designed it for evil. And John Piper writes this. The second way the Bible describes the way God fulfilled his prophecy is this. The brothers meant the sale of Joseph for evil, but God meant it for good. Notice it does not say that God used their evil for good after they meant it for evil. It says that in the very act of evil, there are two different designs. In the sinful act, they were designing evil, and in the same sinful act, God was designing good. Evil, in one sense, is not outside of the control of God. As they were designing evil, God was designing it for good, to preserve life, to keep people alive, to establish a group of people in Egypt that he would then bring back into the Promised Land. I've been a Christian for something like 35 years now. Someone says to me, well, how did you come to Christ? Well, if you look at my life, look at your own life, you can see along the way, the point is how God has worked. My parents came from Greece to Australia. They got on a ship. I almost died on that ship. And I was 3 and a half, and my brother was 5, and another brother was 2 and a half. Did my parents bring me to Australia, or did God bring me to Australia? In one sense, it's both, right? But whose world is this? Who's in control? It's God. So God brought me to Australia. Sure, my parents did. And who sent me to Marrickville? And who sent a passionate Christian teacher into Marrickville Public School? I've said before, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Aussie boy from Greenacre. When they used to have Aussie blonde-haired, blue-eyed Aussie boys in Greenacre. They don't have them now. And he just loved people, just shared Jesus. And this guy would ride his push bike around the area. Not only did he teach in the school, he dropped in and played football with the local kids. He coached rugby league in the local competition. He ran lunchtime groups. And then he ran an after-school ISCF group where I could hear the gospel. Then he came. No, God brought him. And when I put my faith in Jesus Christ as a 15-year-old, God was at work. And I could go through the rest of my life and say, and then I met Linda and I married her and God was in that. And then, I was at a church at Ashfield and we thought maybe God was going to keep me in Ashfield and God closed the door. And then within a week I had a call from Springwood Baptist and they said, oh, would you like to come up? And I went, oh God, I don't want to go there. It's the bush, man, there are trees. It's about an hour from Sydney. It's like country service. And I went to an interview and I just went, hey, God, I think you're just going to take me to Springwood. And I came back, sort of prayed, God, maybe if you don't want to send me there, maybe they can knock me back. And they rang me and they said, oh, we want to take you to a meeting to call you. And I went to this meeting thinking, God, you're really Greek boy, mountains, crazy. And I went to this interview, about 30 people on this interview committee. And I drove home and I walked in my front door at Dulwich Hill and the phone rang. I said, hi, we'd like to offer you that job. We'll take your name to the church meeting on the weekend. Who was in control of all of that? And you see, in my mind was I wanted to stay at Ashfield. God decided to take me to Springwood to learn under an experienced pastor in a large church. I used to speak some of our outreach services in the Civic Centre to 600 people. There were schools work, big outreach events. I just learned a lot, which prepared me to come to Ngawi 15 years ago. God knew what he was doing. He knew I needed 4 years in a different place, in a bigger place, to learn how to work in a team and work in an Anglo community for a little while. God was in control. Now, you can look at your own life. God is working the pieces. And then Piper, just as I just sum up here, before we go to communion, said there are three pointers to the glory of Jesus in this. In this whole story, of God getting his people out of the Promised Land to Egypt so that he would bring them back 400 years later to bring judgment. He uses the sinfulness of people and his invisible hand at work to make it happen. He says, firstly, salvation comes through sin and suffering. He says, that principle, you see it in Joseph. He suffers. He gets arrested. He gets thrown away. And remember, one of the stories you remember, he interpreted one of the dreams for one of the bakers or the cupbearers. He said, oh, I'll tell people when you get out. He didn't tell anyone. He's just stuck in prison. And even in prison, he worked so hard, they put him in charge of the prison. This guy's so good and so godly. And yet he suffers in prison. You know, Piper says, you know, in the story of Joseph and the outrageous sin of his brothers, we have been prepared to see the glory of Christ, his patience and humility and servanthood, all the while saving the very ones who were afraid to get, or trying to get rid of him. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Salvation often comes through sin and suffering. Secondly, the suffering one is righteous. Joseph is a righteous man. He doesn't sleep with a guy's wife when he gets the offer. It's like you being at a party one night and one of your friends is a little bit drunk and guys, girls, and one of the persons, you know, throws themselves at you. And some of your friends will say, yeah, well, I'll take that opportunity. He said, no, I just have to protect them and love them and serve them. I'm not going to exploit them. I'm not going to go into immorality. It's like you saying, no, I'm not going to do that. He refused to do that no matter what it costs. And friend, Jesus Christ is the final and ultimate and perfect righteous one. He lives perfectly. Everyone thinks he's a sinner. They nail him to a cross. They accuse him of blasphemy. You are insulting God. He dies on a cross. And yet through his death and resurrection, he becomes the Savior of the world. And finally, this is an interesting one. It doesn't come directly from Joseph. It comes from a prophetic blessing that Jacob gives upon Judah. And this is important so you can see how it's fulfilled in the Bible. And it culminates in Revelation. You may not have seen this before. It said, the scepter will not depart from Judah. It's a prophecy about the coming of Jesus, which could not have happened if these sinful sons of Jacob had starved in the famine. God had to keep the family alive. He had to get Joseph to Egypt so he could keep him alive. Then his prophecies would come through the sons of Jacob. It says, the outrageous sin of these brothers was God's way of saving the tribe of Judah from extinction so that the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, would be born and die and rise and reign over all the peoples of the earth. Where does it come from? Genesis 49, 8 to 10. Look at this. I forgot that this was in here till this week. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Who is the Lion of Judah? It is the Messiah. It is Jesus. Right there in Genesis 49, he is looking forward to the coming of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God had to keep Judah alive so then the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Even if it took the sinfulness of the brothers to make it happen. And as a result of Jesus, to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Go to Revelation 5. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Same one. Jesus, the root of David, the king, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the obedience of the nations are coming in just like Jacob prophesied in that blessing in Genesis 49. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Friend, the Lion of Judah is the Lamb who was slain. God makes a promise. He gets the people into outside of the promised land for 400 years. He keeps them alive through the famine. They have to leave the land. Joseph is there. He provides for them. The nation grows into thousands of people. And then he calls Moses and says, let's go home now. We're going home. It's 400 years. We're going back to the promised land to fulfill God's promises. So the story of Joseph Piper Rice is the story of a righteous one who has sinned against and suffers so that the tribe of Judah would be preserved and a lion would come forth and would prove to be a lamb-like lion and by sufferings and death purchase and empower glad obedience from all the nations, even from those who put him to death. Do you believe Romans 8, 28 and 29? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. You see it in Joseph's life. Not only for his life, but for the nation of Israel and fulfillment of God's prophecy. Do you believe it? Is there anything happening in your life today? You think, oh, I'm not sure about that. God is working in all things to make you like Jesus. You having a tough relationship with your husband or your wife? You having a tough time at school or at university? Or about to have it at university? I mean, a tough time in your work environment, you think, God, how can you bring any good out of this? Let me encourage you, put your confidence in the invisible hand of God. God is at work in all things for your good, and your good has become like Jesus. Jesus suffered. Joseph suffered. Don't be surprised by your suffering, but see it as God's way of making you like Christ. We pray. Lord God, help us to hear this message tonight and to put our faith and trust in you. Lord, Satan tells us not to believe it. Lord, our own emotions at times tells us not to believe it. Our own brokenness says, don't believe it. It doesn't work. And so, God, we ask that by your Spirit and your word tonight, you would give us a confidence in you. And Lord God, as we go to the Lord's Supper communion now, help the cross of Christ to cement that truth in our lives, that we are loved by you. You have a purpose for us. You have an eternal destiny for us. We simply need to trust in you no matter what. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.